Shall we turn, please, to the first chapter of the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. We're going to look at the entire book of Genesis tonight, and try to give you the feel and the thrust of this important book that opens the entire divine library. You must have noticed from the two verses that we've read that the book of Genesis begins with a creation and it ends with a coffin. It begins with the glory and it ends with a grave. It begins with the vastness of eternity and it ends with the shortness of time. It begins with a living God, and it ends with a dead man. It begins with a blaze of brightness in heaven, and it ends with a box of bones in Egypt. The book itself divides into two very simple parts. In the opening chapters of this book, we have what we could call primeval history, or if you like, the beginnings of the human race. The rest of the book sets before us patriarchal history, or if you like, the beginnings of the Hebrew race. The primeval history, the beginnings of the human race, revolves around four great movements: the creation, the curse, the catastrophe, and the coalition. The patriarchal history, the beginnings of the Hebrew race, revolve around four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And there we have the skeleton of the book of Genesis. The primeval history with which this book begins starts with the tremendous story of creation. I suppose Genesis chapter 1 has to be the most God centered chapter in the Bible. 32 times in 31 verses, God is mentioned by name. If you add the use of the personal pronouns for God, you have another 11 references to God. 43 times in one short chapter, the Holy Spirit taking up his pen to write the first book of our Bible brings us immediately into the presence of God. And then he keeps us there. That's why the devil hates this book. Because he hates God. The Holy Spirit does not begin this book the way we would have begun it. In our rationalistic, agnostic, atheistic age, we would have thought it necessary to begin by demonstrating the fact that there is a God. The Holy Spirit, like the writers of the American Declaration of Independence, deems that there are certain truths which are self-evident. And the most self-evident truth in the universe is the fact that God is. He says that people who say there is no God are fools. The Spirit of God does not begin the Bible on the basic assumption that everybody is a fool. And there in that opening chapter we have what the Spirit of God has to say about the origin of the universe in which we live. There are all kinds of ways that people have thought to reconcile Genesis with geology. All we can say of science and its efforts to ascertain the truth of the matter is that science, after all, is only human opinion. And what was considered to be the best scientific data 20 years ago is hopelessly out of date today. I read recently or some years ago that a physician, for instance, would have to read the equivalent of one book every hour just to keep up with his specialty. Which means if he went to see the doctor yesterday, he better hurry back because he's 24 books out of date on whatever's wrong with you. That's how quickly science changes its mind. What we have in Genesis chapter 1 is not the product of human reasoning, but of divine revelation. Peter Stoner, who is a mathematician, in his book Science Speaks, points out that there are 13 steps of creation stated in Genesis chapter 1. And these steps of creation are not only properly named, they're put in their proper order. As a mathematician, he tried to figure out what it would take for Moses to guess the data that we have in Genesis chapter 1. Obviously, he couldn't have written it by observation. He didn't have the facts available to him to write it by observation. For instance, in Genesis chapter 1, Moses says, and that, recording what God had said, he said, that the waters be gathered together unto one place. How did Moses know that? Moses had seen at least two places. He had seen where the river Nile pours its waters into the Mediterranean. That was one sea. And he had seen the sea across which later he led his redeemed people Israel, the Red Sea. And yet he said all the water was gathered together in one place. If you look at a map of the world, you'll see that while the continents are divided, the seas all occupy one bed. How did Moses know that? You see, he didn't write by observation and deduction. He had no access to the data. And so perhaps he guessed it. Well, Peter Stoner figures out what his chances were of guessing Genesis chapter 1. He points out that for Moses to correctly state and name and put in their proper order 13 steps of creation, his chances of doing it mathematically, according to the law of compound probabilities, would be one chance in 31 sextillion, 31 followed by 21 zeros. That is a number so great that there's no way our mind can really comprehend it. Our mathematical friend tells us that the best thing to do would be to use an illustration. He said, suppose that you're going to have a raffle, and you're going to have 31 sextillion tickets. Well, first of all, you've got to print the tickets. In order to print the tickets, you need 8 million printing presses, each producing 2,000 tickets a minute, day and night, without stopping, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, running ceaselessly, 8 million printing presses for 5,000 years. Now you've got 31 sextillion tickets. One of them's got an X on it. Your chance of pulling out that ticket with the X on it correctly the first time would be one chance in 31 sextillion. The same chance Moses had of writing Genesis chapter 1 by accident. And since he didn't have access to the information, and since he didn't get it, the only obvious conclusion is it was told to him by one who was there when it happened. It's an amazing chapter, that first chapter of Genesis. times you have, and God says. God's first set of 10 commandments. They stand in contrast with the second set of 10 commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, none of which have ever been kept, except by our lovely Lord. This first set of 10 commandments have never been broken. We have in this chapter the word of his power. Our words at best are only legislative. God's words are not only legislative, they're executive. Thus we read in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, light be, and light was. And there's nobody who can tell you what light is. Although perhaps they might be able to tell you what light does. All the way down that chapter, you have the executive word of God. As God calls the world into being and prepares a planet as a habitation for man. 7 times you have the expression, and God saw. 7 times you read it was good. The next chapter, God changed his mind and said it's not good. And then he made a woman. Ten times you have the expression, after its kind. That's the rock upon which the whole theory of evolution perishes. For Genesis chapter 1 tells us that while there may be mutation or change within any given kind, there is no transmutation from one kind into another kind. God has locked each kind up in its own particular family. 6 times you have the expression, the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and the third day and so on. You see, we begin our day with a morning and we end it with an evening. But God steps in the eventide of life when everything's gone wrong that can go wrong. As swift to its close ebbs out life's little day, earth, joys grow dim, its beauties fade away. And he comes in the evening in order to bring us to a morning which will never know a sunset. When he finished that great work of creation in Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 2, he tells us it was finished. When the Hebrew scholars of Alexandria translated the Hebrew Bible into the Greek Bible, the Bible that was used by our lovely Lord as he taught these scenes of time, the Septuagint, when they came to that word finished, they used one single Greek word, tetelestai. It's the very word that Jesus used when he cried upon the cross of Calvary, finished. God looked upon the work of creation as he looked upon the work of redemption. The one had come from the hands of his beloved Son, and the other had come from his heart. One had been done in the light and the other in the dark. And God says, tetelestai. So you've got creation in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, you go on and you read the story of the curse. Story of man's sin and man's savior. The story of how by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. My friend, if you can't trust what the Holy Ghost says in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, then you can't trust what he says in Romans chapter 5. If the Holy Spirit made a mistake in the opening chapters of our Bible, perhaps he made a mistake in the closing chapters of our Bible. If God, the Holy Ghost, can't be trusted when he speaks of creation, maybe can't be trusted when he speaks of salvation either. The Bible stands and falls together. And you tear out the story of creation and the fall from your Bible. You better go across to Romans chapter 5 and pull that page out of your Bible too. And if you pull that out, you haven't any salvation left. Because God predicates the entire plan of salvation on the fact that sin entered the world and was federated in one individual. And that we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. And as we all fell in that one single man, so salvation is available to us in another man. The man Christ Jesus. What God does, he takes us out of Adam's family and he puts us into Christ's family. So if you don't trust the opening chapters of your Bible, then you better pretend, stop pretending being a Christian, because God hasn't anything at all to say to you. Nothing. You call him a liar to start with. And you've undermined the very basis upon which salvation rests. In Romans chapter 5. But you have the story of man's sin. It's interesting, when the devil came, he got a hold of Eve, got her all by herself, apparently, and began to talk to her. When God made man and then made the woman, he made them differently. We're not only physically different, we're psychologically different. A man is made to be ruled from his head. A woman is made to be ruled from her heart. That doesn't mean to say that men cannot feel, and it doesn't mean to say that women cannot think. It simply means that we're different. Now when the temptation came, the devil got Eve all by herself, and what did he do? He pitched the temptation to her head, to her intellect. And he engaged her in an intellectual discussion as to whether it was right to do something God said was wrong. And as a result, she was deceived. The Bible says so. She was so confused, she didn't know whether right was wrong or wrong was right. When Satan tempted Adam, he didn't do that at all. He pitched the temptation at Adam's heart. In fact, Satan didn't tempt Adam. He let Eve do it. Adam followed his heart into sin, as Eve had followed her head into sin. You see, Eve denied the headship of Adam, and she took the place of headship. And then Adam took the wrong place. He followed his heart into sin, instead of taking his stand upon the headship that God had invested in him. And he wasn't deceived. Paul tells us that Adam was not deceived. His sin was quite different. His was the sin of disobedience. He knew what he was doing. By one man's disobedience, sin entered, and death by sin. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Satan simply twisted God's order. And in the new creation, he's put the order back where it belongs in 1 Corinthians 11, in that great chapter on headship. That's why Paul, in discussing the very unpopular subject today of the head covering, says it's because of the angels. The angels had seen what happened in the Garden of Eden when God's order was twisted. And in God's new creation, he put the order back in the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. That's the point and purpose of that chapter. When the evil one came to Eve and tempted her in the Garden of Eden and persuaded her to take the place of headship and engaged her in an intellectual discussion about the matter of the right or wrong of a clearly stated issue, he began with a doubt. Yea, he says, hath God said? His first attempt is to attack the word of God. If he can take away the word of God from Eve, then he's won. It's the only weapon he fears. Satan isn't a bit afraid of you or me, but he's desperately afraid of God's word. It's the sword of the Spirit. And he couldn't have got anywhere at all with Eve if all she had simply said to everything he said, it is written, God has said, thus saith the Lord. But first of all, he comes along and he plants a doubt in her mind. A doubt as to the authority of the word. Yea, hath God said. And then a doubt as to the accuracy of the word. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. How do you know that's what God said? You weren't there when it was given. You only have it by transition. And then when he had attacked both the authority and the accuracy of the word of God, he challenged the acceptability of the word of God. There are many people in this room, perhaps even tonight, who would not question for one moment the authority or the accuracy of the Bible, who question its acceptability. I'm not going to do that, I don't like. When she saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, and that it was good for food, and it was to be desired to make one wise, then she took. You see, he challenged the acceptability of the word of God. He said to her, it's not really acceptable that you, a rational, intelligent, sane, moral, upright individual, should bow to such a statement as that. It's just plain ridiculous. He planted a doubt in her mind. The moment that doubt was entertained, he came along with a denial. Thou shalt not surely die. God has said, thou shalt surely die. The difference between what God had to say and what Satan had to say is only one word. Sin entered into the world, you see, because of unbelief. They believed the wrong person. When God would bring us back to himself, he brings us right back to the point of departure. And makes salvation hinge on a matter of belief. A doubt, a denial, a delusion, ye shall be as God. And so by one man, sin entered. When Adam came along, he, as the head of the race, the one in whom God had vested headship, when he saw her ruined by the fall, he loved her. Notwithstanding all. And knowing what he was doing, that he was deliberately, as an act of his own sovereign will, stepping clear out of the mind and will of God, and that he was thereby going to become sinful, he stepped down to where she was, and plunged the unborn race into a state of sin. Then you have the story of the fall, and then it's followed by the story of the flood, the great catastrophe. God covers 1,500 years of human history in three short chapters. And in giant strides, he marches down the centuries, and he brings us to the consummation of an age when the world was so vile and so wicked, when its wickedness was such a stench in the nostrils of God. You had a pornographic society as we have today, and God said it's time for a change. The world is so vile and filthy it needs a good bath. He sent the flood. Oh, you say, I don't believe that. Oh, you don't believe that? Then Jesus did. In fact, he bases his scheme of eschatology upon the veracity of the Old Testament scriptures. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. He believed in a literal Noah, he believed in a literal ark, and he believed in a literal flood. And he was God the Son, manifest in human flesh. I'd rather trust him. I'd rather take his word for it. There he gives us the blueprint for the last days. He goes back to the days of Noah. He says, you see conditions on the earth exactly the same as they were in Noah's day. Then you know that you've come to the very end of the age and I'm coming back. If you go back and compare the two periods, the period in which we live and the period in which Noah lived, you'll see that they are identical. They were days of spiritual decline. The faith that was delivered to Adam and for which the martyr Abel shed his blood. The faith which was distorted by Cain into another gospel. That faith had very largely disappeared in the days of Noah. They were days of social dilemma, tremendous increase in population, and a corresponding increase in crime until the world was filled with wickedness, violence, ungodliness. And they were days of shameless depravity. They were days of scientific development, and they were days of strong delusion. They were days of some devotion. God never leaves himself without a witness. And they were days of sudden destruction. The creation, the curse, the catastrophe. And then the coalition. After the flood, God began all over again. Only this time he begins with a man. And he says to Noah, now look here, Noah. We're going to change the conditions of human life upon this planet. From now on, we're going to have government. Up until then, everybody did his own thing. The age of Noah was an age of licentiousness and an age of permissiveness. Everybody did what he wanted, and there was no restraint imposed by society. But now God says, I'm putting the hand into your hand the sword of the magistrates. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God instituted capital punishment for murder. As far as I know, he's never changed his mind. You find the same thing in Paul's letter to the legislative capital of the world of his day, to Rome, in which he says the same thing, that the magistrate bears not the sword, the symbol of capital punishment. He bears not the sword, he says, in vain. That's under the gospel. God holds human life sacred. Those in our society today who are no better than God are contributing very greatly, of course, to the state of society as we find it. And so you have the sword of the magistrate handed over to man, and it's not long before a man called Nimrod takes the sword of the magistrate and turns it into the sword of the conqueror. You have the building of the Tower of Babel and the world's first United Nations organization, man's first attempt to federate. And it's an utterly humanistic society. Three times you hear them saying, let us, let us, let us. You have their materials, brick and slime. Brick is just sun-baked clay, and slime, all held together by filth. That's humanism. In its earliest and most incipient form, building everything on man. And then their method, they were going to have a city, a tower, and a language. You're going to have one world. One world. Politically, that's the city. One tower, one world religiously, that was the tower. And one world culturally, that was the language. One world. And their motive, let us make us a name. Again, it's humanism. The great underlying force and factor in 20th century life in the Western world. We know it's all going to head up in a man of sin. This first world organization, of course, is just a picture of the last one. And then you have their mistake. God said, let us go down. Having given man enough rope with which to hang himself, God comes down in judgment. That's primeval history. The beginnings of the human race. The second part of Genesis deals with patriarchal history, or the foundings of the Hebrew race. It centers around four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. God begins with Abraham. He finds himself a man descended from Shem, a man who he calls his friend. Did it ever occur to you that God needs a friend? Abraham was God's friend. It's one thing, you know, to be God's child. All of us who are saved are God's children. I wonder how many of us he'd call his friends. I had a son. And, you know, he wasn't my friend. He was a very bad boy. He did some terrible things. Ran away from home twice. They phoned up from school one day and said, come and get him, he's drunk. You know why he behaved like that? Because he hated me. He hated his father. He hated his father because his father was a priest. He told me so later. Then God saved him. And changed him. Just before I came away on this present trip that I'm on right now, Saturday morning I left. He and his wife, they were over to the house. He's going to Bob Jones University, of all places, to go to school for a man, a young fellow, hated off Horace. And he said when he put himself in there, too, I didn't put him there. He said, I needed the discipline. And as we sat together the Saturday morning that I left, 2 weeks ago, he was sitting there across the living room and he had his Bible on his knee. And he was saying, Dad, what do you think of this? Or what do you think of that? You know what he was doing? He was sharing with me some thoughts that he had gleaned from the Word of God that he thought perhaps might be acceptable that the Lord take. I had a son before. Now I've got a friend. One thing for God to have children, and that's wonderful. Wonderful to be a child of God. It's the most wonderful thing in the universe. But I tell you, in some ways, it's even more wonderful to be not only his child, but to be his friend. Can't you see God as he watches Abraham all his ups and downs? He wasn't a perfect man, you know. He did lots of silly things. And from time to time, God would come down and talk to him. And I rather believe, you know, at other times up in heaven, God would say to Michael, or he'd say to Gabriel, he'd say, hey, Mike, he said, you see that man down there? That's my friend. That's my friend. We're told how God discovered his man, and then how God detached his man, and then how God developed his man, and then how God displayed. Abraham, one of the greatest men that God ever made. 25% of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of Abraham. And then Isaac. If there's one word that sums up the story of Isaac in the book of Genesis, it's the word overshadowed. There's only one chapter in the book of Genesis where Isaac stands alone. And that's the great chapter where you see Isaac digging those wells. First of all, he is digging the wells that his father had dug before him. That the Philistines had stopped up. He's rediscovering things that his father has discovered. That's a great thing, isn't it? When a son starts to rediscover truth that has been revealed before to his father. He begins to follow in his father's footsteps in the ways of God. And then later on in the chapter you see him digging wells all by himself. He's finding things now for himself. There's only that one chapter where Isaac stands alone. The rest of his story is either tacked on as a kind of an appendix to the story of Abraham, or it's tacked on as a preface to the story of Jacob. Isaac is overshadowed on the one hand by the stature of his tremendous father Abraham, and on the other hand by the stature of his equally tremendous son Jacob. But he stands as a living link in the patriarchal family, leading on to Christ. Then comes dear old Jacob, and we all like Jacob. Ah, what a man he was. You see him lying. In fact, he tells 5 lies in one breath, in one occasion.
who is an accomplished liar. They mean cheat. Well, I don't know if you call your son that. He'd probably be like Jacob. Grow up, say, if they're going to call me one, I may as well be one.
Literally, his name, supplanter, means one who takes you by the heel. But the literal, the colloquial, the vernacular would be one who twists your arm.
That was Jacob. Great arm twist. Jacob lying. Then you see Jacob listening. That first night away from home. And God gets him all alone. Begins to talk to him. The night of Jacob's conversion.
Then you see Jacob learning as God begins to hammer home some of the great principles of the life of the believer into his soul. Jacob learned. Took him a long time to learn. 20 years it took him to learn one simple lesson. That God does not condemn sin in the sinner and then condone it in the saint. Took him 20 years to learn that. He's about as slow and as stupid and as dull in God's school as us. Then you have Jacob limping. God broke him in order to bless him. Never walked the same again. Last of all, you see Jacob leaning. He's down there in Egypt. He's gathered his boys around his bed. He's about to take his last great step into the regions beyond, and he's got the boys before him. And there he is. He's worshiping, leaning on his staff. And unfolding the future of the Hebrew people from that day to this. In that amazing 49th chapter of Genesis. Patriarchal history. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The founding fathers of the Hebrew family. Then the Holy Spirit does something rather strange. He picks up the story of Joseph. And Joseph was not in the messianic line. One would have thought that if the Holy Spirit was going to be consistent, that he would have given us the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob and the story of Judah. Because Judah was the one who led on to Christ, from whom Christ came, not Joseph. But when the Holy Spirit has done with the three founding fathers of the patriarchal family, he turns to a man who's not even in the messianic line, and he picks up the story of Joseph, chapter after chapter after chapter. 25% of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of a man who's not even in the line to Christ. Why? Because he's the most Christ-like man in the Bible. It doesn't matter where you touch the story of Joseph. If you're a thinking person, you'll transpose immediately from Joseph to Jesus. Whether it's in his birth or in his boyhood, whether you're thinking of his brethren or whether you're thinking of his bride, every time you touch the story of Joseph, you'll think of Jesus. Whether you're thinking of Joseph's grace, or Joseph's goodness, or Joseph's grief, as he was rejected by his own, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And then rejected by the Gentiles, handed over to the Gentiles, falsely accused and put in the place of death. That prison couldn't hold him. It wasn't long before he was the Lord of that place. Speaking to those down there in those dreadful dungeons. To one a message of life. From out of that place of death. To another a message of a second death. Even the worse than the one he was now in. Can't you see the story of Joseph heralding the story of Jesus? And he's brought out of that place of death, and he's raised up, and he's placed at the right hand of the majesty, and he was given a name which was above every name, that at the name of Daphnath-Paaneah every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Daphnath-Paaneah was Lord to the glory of the majesty of the Pharaoh. You can't touch the story of